All right, we're continuing in Romans. So open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And this morning I'll be reading verses 5 through 7. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Have you ever asked a dumb question? It's embarrassing to ask a dumb question. I took a class in college that was the intro to biology. It was the intro, but I felt like I was over my head, and so the professor was always drawing on the board these complicated diagrams, and everyone else in the classroom seemed to be paying attention and understanding, asking smart questions. And at any time, I had this question in my mind, and that was, I could raise my hand and say, are we talking about cells or molecules or atoms? I was not clear how far we were zoomed in, basically at any time in the class. And so I asked that question a couple of times, a dumb question, and then I was kind of too embarrassed to ask it anymore. And the other thing I wanted to ask him is, I thought this class was going to be about animals. I thought that was what biology was about. Why are we talking about all these molecules and microbes moving around? So I asked an embarrassing question, then stopped. I did a lot of extra credit in that class to try to make a good grade. Well, Professor Paul in Romans has been speaking not about biology, but about two realms. And he did this especially at the last half of chapter 5. And I've been emphasizing how important the last half of chapter 5 is for the whole letter of Romans. It's kind of a turning point. It's what we're going to keep on drawing from as Paul moves forward for the rest of this letter. But at the end of chapter 5, Professor Paul, Apostle Paul, was talking about two realms, the realm of Adam and the realm of Christ. And there's not a third realm. Those two realms cover all. And in the realm of Adam, sin reigns. Sin reigns. And in the realm of Jesus Christ, Paul says, where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. Where sin increased, grace. And grace means free favor in the realm of Christ. Where sin abounds, free favor abounds even more. And that's what he said in chapter 5 and verse 20. And then he said something else right after that. Yes, where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. It not only abounds, but grace also reigns. And it reigns in the very same place where sin once reigned before. And so that's in chapter 5 and verse 21. So that's good. That's what Paul's been speaking on. Hopefully those who read it for the first time understood what he was talking about. And so we get to verse 1 of chapter 6, and there's a question. There's a question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now, is that a dumb question? Is that a dumb question, like my question that I wanted to ask all the time in intro to biology? Is this a dumb question to ask? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Is that what we should be doing as Christians, is continuing in sin, trying to sin even more but so that grace will increase? Is that a stupid question? Well, Paul doesn't dismiss this question as a dumb one. In fact, Paul considers this question insightful and revealing and helpful, and I know that because he deals with this question in depth. In fact, when you get, he deals with it in chapter 6, and then when you get to the middle of the chapter, he asks it again, just in case you've forgotten what the question is, because he's still considering it, chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace. So it's an insightful question. It's a revealing question. It's a helpful question, but it's also a misguided question. No. And so he says that in verse 2 as soon as he asks it. May it never be. No, don't even. Of course not. We should not be continuing in sin so that grace may increase. But it's still a good question. It's still a helpful, even a misguided question. It's still a helpful and a useful question because it takes something that Paul said very seriously. at the expense of something else that he said. But nevertheless, it takes something that Paul said very seriously, and that is where sin increased in the realm of Christ, grace abounded all the more. Free favor abounded all the more in Christ. Paul really meant that when he said it. And the question takes that into, takes it just as seriously as Paul did, that in Christ where sin increases, grace over-increases. It abounds, it floods it. It floods it out. It abounds it even more. And so the question, well, should we just then sin a lot more so that grace will increase? Because as much as sin increases in Christ, grace increases all the more. That's the question. It took very seriously what Paul said, where sin increased, grace abounds all the more in Christ. What the question doesn't take so seriously, and what a lot of people don't take very seriously as well, is that the free favor in Christ that abounds even more when sin abounds, that grace, that free favor abounds and reigns. It abounds and it reigns. And it reigns in the very place where sin reigned before. That is grace. The free favor that's found in Christ, the forgiveness of sins that's found in Christ, transforms the sinner into being a person whose chief characteristic is grace, is giving people favor to other people when they don't deserve it. That's what grace means. It's undeserved favor. I've titled my message this morning, The Demise of Old Adam. The Demise of Old Adam. And in chapter 5, and again, I'm always going back to chapter 5 because of how important it is, but Paul talked about Adam. In fact, he named him twice in chapter 5 and verse 14, and so you'll read Adam's name there. And then he talks about him afterwards because he starts talking about how sin entered the world, and it entered through the transgression of the one. And that's after he has been already named Adam. It's through Adam's transgression that sin and then death entered into the world. And so Paul's been talking a lot about Adam, and Adam's in our passage too. I read verses 5 to 7. Adam's in our passage too. Do you see him hiding there? He's in verse 6. He's in verse 6, and let me read it. Knowing this, that our old, my translation says self, was crucified with him. And that self is where Adam is hiding. Your translation might say old man. The word there is man or self. The Greek is anthropos. Anthropos, and you might even know that word. Anthropos means man, I guess. But actually, it's neither male nor female in Greek, so it just means person. It just means person. So knowing this, that our old anthropos, our old person, was crucified with him. And guess what is the Hebrew word, the Hebrew equivalent for anthropos, person? Adam, or Adam. Adam, that's the word for a human, a person, or even humanity. And let me prove to you that Adam, is means a person, means a human or humanity, and it's neither male nor female. It's neither male nor female. Let me prove that to you in Genesis chapter 1. And verse 27, which says this, and I'll read it, and I'll try to say some Hebrew words if I can manage this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created Adam, man, but it means here humanity, or humankind. God created Adam, man, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male, Sakar, and female, Nekeva, he created them. So anyway, the word for male doesn't sound anything like Adam. Adam is the word for man, well, really of human, neither male nor female, but it's also the first male's name, who was named Adam, which means human or person, Adam, humanity. In that way. So this morning, we're going to speak about the demise of old Adam, old anthropos, where he is in verse 6. That's what he's called, old self, or old person, or old man, old Adam, old anthropos. And so I've taken the liberty of kind of changing it from the Greek anthropos to the Hebrew Adam, demise of old Adam. Old Adam, old anthropos, is spoken of elsewhere in Paul's letters. He speaks of this in a couple of other places, Ephesians 4:22, Colossians 3:9. We won't turn there. Why is it called old anthropos, old Adam? Adam lived to be quite an old man, almost unimaginably old. Genesis 5, verse 5 says, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Is that why Paul calls old Adam? Well, is that why I call him old Adam, and Paul talks about old anthropos? Well, no, that has very little to do with why I speak of the demise of old Adam. It has nothing to do with how old he was when he died. The demise of old Adam, what I mean by that, is the demise of old you. It's the demise of the old you. If you're a believer, the old you is in Adam, and the new you is in Christ. And that's those two realms that Paul was speaking of. There's no third one in Romans chapter 5 in the second half of that. The old you, the old Adam, the old you, in everything the old you does and is, bears the stamp of Adam's chief characteristic, which is sin. The old you in everything it does and is just like Adam in the moment that he sinned and rebelled against God by eating of that forbidden fruit. So that's what the old you is like. That's what the old Adam, the old anthropos, is like. It's like sin. It's like Adam. It's like Adam when he's taking a bite out of that forbidden fruit and rebelling against what God told him to do. That's the nature. That's the character of everything, even at his best, of the old Adam, his or her best of the old Adam. The new you, in everything you do and in everything you are becoming, bears the stamp of Christ and his chief characteristic. And his chief characteristic is grace. The new you, in everything that you do and are becoming, is just like Christ in the moment that he stretched out his hands on the cross and he gave his life for sinners who are just like you. In other words, the chief characteristic of the new self, the new you, is grace. That's what you are becoming. So, our question, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Can Christians continue in sin? Can the old you, the old Adam, continue and thrive and abound and sin all at once so that grace may increase and abound even more? It's not a dumb question. It's actually an insightful question, a helpful question, although it's a misguided question. No, may it never be. And there's three reasons why Christians cannot continue in sin so that grace may increase. Three reasons, and we're going to look at them this morning in this order. First, resurrection. Second, crucifixion. And third, emancipation. So we'll look at resurrection in verse 5, crucifixion in verse 6, and emancipation in verse 7. Three reasons why the old Adam has to die for those who are in Christ. And the first one is resurrection, verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And if you look at verse 5, the first word is for. So verse 5 is a confirmation of what precedes. Everything that's said in verse 5 is meant to confirm, give a reason and confirmation for what precedes it. So do you remember what we were talking about last week? Let me give you a summary of last Sunday. And so if you're here last Sunday, you heard something like this, because it's in chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, that if you're trusting Christ, if you're resting not on yourself, not on even the best of yourself, but if you're resting only on the free favor that's found in Christ, you've been immersed into Christ. And you've especially been immersed into his death. In fact, the very moment that you trust in Christ for the first time, you've been immersed. You could say you've been baptized into Christ and into his death. And when I say that, when Paul says that in chapter 6, he's not at all talking about water baptism. if you do get baptized in water after believing in Christ and being immersed into Christ, immersed in his death simply by believing, if you do get baptized in water after that, and you should, you're commanded to in Scripture, you should consider that water baptism as God himself impressing you with the truth that you're already immersed into Christ and immersed into his death simply by faith. And God is impressing that truth on you with water. And he's not just impressing you, but he's impressing your friends and your family and your neighbors who maybe are there watching you being baptized, or maybe will hear that you've been baptized on such and such a date. And so when and if you believe in Christ, you are immersed, baptized into Christ's death. And far from that being merely a picturesque way of speaking with a watery metaphor, that when you trust in Christ, it's as if you're baptized, you're immersed into Christ, and especially into the death of Christ. No, it's not just a way of speaking. It's not just a picturesque metaphor so we can kind of speak of it really vividly. No, that's actually the fullest kind of death that you could ever die. That's the most complete way a human being can ever die. Because that kind of death, to trust in Christ and to be immersed in the death of Christ, is the only kind of death. That death, and that death alone, is death to sin. No other death is death to sin. So if you watch someone die who's not believing in Christ, maybe you're there, maybe you're watching them, you see them die, it's very vivid, it's very visible. They haven't died to sin. They haven't died as fully as someone who just trust in Christ, and you can't see very much, but you see them trusting in Christ, and they've been immersed into a death, a complete death, because it's a death to sin. And there's no death more complete than that. Well, those who have been baptized, immersed into Christ's death, and that's kind of the emphasis of what Paul has been saying, have not only been immersed into his death, but also, and we've already said this before we even get to verse 5, our passage, which confirms it, they've been baptized into his resurrection. In Christ, death means resurrection. And so if you die to sin in Christ by faith in his grace, by faith in his free favor, then also, just as Christ is risen from the dead, so too you also will walk in newness of life. And that's a new character that's built up in you. By grace, that's how Paul ends it in verse 4. In fact, let me read verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And so a new character is built up in you if you died in Christ, if you're trusting in Christ. That new character, that newness that's built up in you is grace in order to destroy the old character in you, which is sin. And in fact, even your body itself will one day be resurrected to live forever in that same newness that you're walking in now, so that it totally, that newness takes over everything, including your body, and you live a life of immortality of body and of soul. So all of that is covered by verse 4. That's my review of last Sunday. It's over. And verse 5 comes along simply to underline that, to underscore and insist on the certainty of it. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Not really much new in verse 5 except for that certainty. He's just emphasizing, yes, if you died with him in the likeness of his death, you will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul uses an interesting word in verse 5. My translation says, if we have become united with him. I'm not quite sure what yours says, but it's the word co-planted. Co-planted, to be planted together. We've had a co-crucified in this passage, or we're going to have it. And even a co-buried, that's kind of an odd idea that we're buried with Christ. We're co-buried with Christ. But here we have a co-planted here in verse 5, like two trees that grow into each other so tightly that their trunks kind of become one. They're co-planted and they're kind of become one and become united, like my translation says, in that way. But it's a word that's specifically used for plants of all kinds, including trees. It's kind of like the humanity and deity of Christ, which are sort of co-planted together, so that what the eternal Son of God was by nature and because of his nature from all eternity, and what was he by nature? And because of his nature from all eternity, he was God. That was co-planted with what the eternal Son of God became, not by nature, but by grace, because of his grace to you, and that was man. He became man because of his grace, because of God's grace to you, and those two mingled. They were co-planted together. The deity and the humanity of Christ are co-planted, so that they're so intertwined, so that what is asserted of Christ's humanity could also be asserted of his deity, or the other way around. What is asserted of his deity could also be asserted of his humanity. Like you could say, God's divine Son, who is God, suffered and died. How can God suffer? That's by definition almost a nonsense, that God could suffer or that God could die. But because Christ's humanity and his deity are co-planted together, like two trees growing up together whose trunks grow into one, we can say that God's divine Son, who is God, suffered and died, and it's true. Can't explain all of that, but we can believe it. It's very hard to explain to a skeptic how that Jesus is both God and man. It's very hard to explain to someone who doesn't believe that, because we don't fully understand it ourselves. We have to believe it by faith in order to understand it. You should try explaining that to someone who just doesn't believe that Jesus is both God and man. You should try explaining that to someone who, while you explain it, will look at you like you're crazy. Will just stare at you like you're speaking a foreign language to him. You'll be humbled by that experience, trying to explain how Jesus is both God and man to someone who doesn't believe it, which will be a good thing. And for them, it'll be a good thing too, because it might result in eternal life for them, either now or down the road somewhere. And so that will be a good thing too. But what I've said about the humanity and the deity of Christ is also true of us. Or at least something very similar is true of us. By nature, and because of nature, because of the way I was born, I'm just me. I'm just, what you see is what you get. Here I am. By nature, I am me. By grace, and because of God's grace to me, what is asserted of Christ can also be asserted of me. Like, Christ died, and I died with him because I've been co-planted with him in his death. That's what it says here in verse 9. I've been co-planted with him in the likeness of his death. And if I've been co-planted with him in the likeness of his death, then certainly I will be co-planted with him in the likeness of his resurrection. That's what verse 5 says. And how certain is it that if I'm planted with him in his death, I will also be planted with him in his resurrection and everything that means? Well, it's as certain as that the resurrection of Christ followed his death. And we looked at the account of that from Mark's gospel this morning. Christ died. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And for me to be planted in his death, the certainty of me being planted with him in his resurrection is as certain as Christ's resurrection from the dead. And so you need to know this. In fact, it will help you today. In the realm of Christ, death produces life. All the things that work death to you end up working life to you and to others through you. In the realm of Christ, for those believing in Christ, nothing can work death to you that doesn't also work life to you. And how certain is that? It's as certain as Christ's resurrection followed his death. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. I wanted to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, which says the same thing. Verse 10. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you, is what Paul said to the Corinthians. And he was thinking the same sort of thing that he says here in verse 5 about resurrection. If we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So the first reason why the Christian may not abound in sin, that grace may increase, is because of resurrection. Because of resurrection. Whose resurrection? Christ's resurrection and yours. If you're co-planted with him in his death, you're co-planted with him in his resurrection as well. And in everything that that means, the newness of life that you walk in, and everything that that means. So the first reason, in answer to this question, should the Christian continue in sin that grace may abound? No, because of resurrection. The second reason is no, because of crucifixion. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. Paul begins verse 6 by saying, knowing this, and then it looks forward to what he says about being crucified with Christ. And so the newness of life that you start walking in, because you're co-planted with Christ in his resurrection, happens to you not automatically or unconsciously, but while you're knowing about your crucifixion with Christ. And that's all the connection of this, knowing this. We will be like him in the likeness of his resurrection. Surely, that's at the end of verse 5, knowing this. We're like everything about the likeness of his resurrection, not unconsciously, but knowing this, what he's about to say about our crucifixion with Christ. And so, like Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you grow in grace by growing in knowledge. And so you're to know this, what Paul's going to say next here about crucifixion. He's talked about resurrection, and now he's going to talk about crucifixion. So knowing this, here's what you need to know to grow in grace. And this growth in grace is going to make it impossible for you to continue in sin so that grace might abound. So you need to know this. And it's about the old self. It's about the old anthropos. It's about the old person. It's about the old you. It's about the old Adam, if you like, to call it that. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Christ. So this is what you need to know about the old you. It's a lot like Adam. The old self, that it was crucified with Christ. When Christ was crucified and died, your old self was crucified along with Christ. Now, there's a problem here. There's a problem here as you think about this, as you know this, as you try to believe it. The problem is that you're speared on the horns of a dilemma. On the one hand, you know by experience that your old self, that's a lot like Adam, that sins like Adam and rebels against God like Adam did when he ate the fruit. Your old self isn't quite dead, or at least it doesn't seem to be quite dead. It doesn't seem like when Christ was crucified and died, that old self completely died. If it is dead, your old self, the one you're pretty familiar with that sins against God, it seems like that old self kicks back to life again. So if it's dead, it has some sort of reflex or something like that. And the Bible agrees about that, that Christians do not live in sinless perfection. James chapter 3, verse 2 says, "For we all stumble in many ways," written by a very holy man, as all of the epistles of the New Testament were, and James includes himself. We all stumble in many ways, and James said, and especially the tongue. The tongue, a man would be a perfect man if he was able to bridle his tongue, but we all stumble in many ways. So on the one hand, you know by experience that your old self it's somehow not really dead, or it still moves or something like that. On the other hand, did you not read what it says? And you need to know this, that our old self was crucified with him. And so you need to know that. It's important for you to know that in order for you to walk in newness of life. You need to know this. So which is it? Is the old self dead, crucified with Christ, or is it somehow a little bit alive? And the Christian certainly is not perfect. Neither is Scripture speak of the Christian in that way. How shall we imagine this evidently crucified and yet still kicking old self? or old Adam in order to know this, in order to take this seriously and believe it and imagine it rightly, knowing this, that our old self, your old self, was crucified with him if you are a believer. Well, some have pointed, maybe not unhelpfully, to the word crucify as a method of execution. Because in crucifixion, the victim is affixed to a cross and he's paralyzed. In one place, at least, his hands and his feet are paralyzed, pinned down to one place. But then it takes a long time for that person to die. Crucifixion victim, his life dwindles away little by little in a slow and painful process until the living person slips, usually imperceptibly, into death. And so the thought is, well, maybe that's what's happening to our old self. It's crucified with Christ, knowing this, that our old self, our old Adam, was crucified with Christ. That is, it was put up on a cross with Christ, but not yet killed. Still alive, being crucified, but the crucifixion is still taking place, and that's why that old Adam can do a few things, because it's crucified but not yet killed. Others seek for illustrations to speak of something that doesn't really exist anymore, but leaves behind a residue, a remnant, a memory. And one of my favorite preachers gives probably my favorite illustration that's kind of along this line about some poor people in a little town, and they didn't have enough money to build a church, and so they used a cow barn. And they fixed it up really nicely. They put floors down. They cleaned everything out. They put pews in there. It looked pretty much like a church, and it was used for a church except on really hot afternoons where it got to be 100 degrees. And then this preacher says that anyone with any olfactory sense about him understood that the church was a converted cow barn because they were able to smell it on those days. And so that's the idea, that the old self doesn't exist anymore, but there's some kind of residue. There's a remnant left behind that we still have to deal with. And then usually a lot of fine distinctions are introduced, such as explanations that a Christian can sin but can't be dominated by sin, which is true. That's definitely true. As far as it goes, it's a little bit hard to quantify, and so that's not quite as helpful as you might think, although true, that a Christian can still sin, but a Christian can't live in a total pattern and be dominated by sin. And so all of that goes together. How are we to imagine it? Well, I think a better illustration of what it means and what we should know and believe, that our old self was crucified with Christ, is not an illustration of something that doesn't exist anymore, and yet there's still kind of a remnant left behind of them. I think a much better example of how the old self was crucified with Christ is Satan. John chapter 16, verse 11, when the Lord's hour had come, and he told the significance of that hour of his crucifixion, he said, "Now the ruler of this world," that Satan, "has been judged. The ruler of this world has been judged from now on, because of the cross of Christ." And when Christ died on the cross, he gave a shout of victory. "It is finished," right before he died. What's finished? Everything is finished. The doom of Satan is finished. It's done. Satan is defeated because of the cross, because of the crucifixion of Christ. And yet, in the New Testament, years later, Peter writes and he says to Christians, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." In another letter, he prophesies that Satan in the end times is even going to be able to perform all manner of lying signs at the time of the end that are all going to be in accordance with the activity of Satan. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. And yet Satan's doom is sealed at the cross, and you should know that. You should know that about Satan, that his doom is sealed at the cross, and yet Satan still exists. He's still like a roaring lion prowling around, and he's seeking someone to devour. And I don't think it would be very helpful for you to deny Satan's existence and say, "Satan doesn't exist anymore after the cross, but there's kind of a residue of Satan that is prowling around like a roaring lion." And I think it's the same, I'm trying to draw an analogy here, with the old Adam, with the old you, as it is of Satan. That old Adam, he still exists, but his doom is sure. His doom is sure. His days are numbered, that old self, his or her. Days are numbered. Because it was crucified with Christ. And so we can say of the Christian, what Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And that is sealed for the future. It can't be otherwise. It's decisively done. And yet, in experience, for the Christian, and I think you know this however you want to speak about it, the old and the new are at war in the Christian. And so it's important for us to believe this. This has been set. It's been done. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are gone. Behold, new things have come. But in experience, the old and the new are at war within the Christian. We are mixed persons in experience, partly old, partly new, partly light, partly dark. And so a Christian, I think, is not unlike what happens two times every day when light and darkness mix and mingle in tension at twilight, in conflict with each other. It happens two times every day. It happens at dawn, and it happens at dusk. And yet, and this is very important, the Christian is not at all like what happens in the evening time when that happens, when the light and the darkness are in tension with another, but at dusk, you know that darkness has the upper hand, and it's going to prevail in the end, no matter what. No, the Christian is like what happens in the morning dawn, and light and darkness struggle against each other, and you know that the light has the upper hand and is certainly going to prevail. In fact, you could say at the time of the morning light, you could say something very similar to what Paul says about the new creature in Christ. Behold, the old has passed away, the new has come, because it's morning. The sun is rising, and it's never going to be reversed, even though in experience you're watching the light scour out the darkness. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. John Calvin says about the co-crucifixion of the old self, the old you, the old Adam, this work of God is not completed on the day when it is begun in us, but gradually increases by daily advancement, and by daily advancement is brought by degrees to its completion. And that agrees with what the Lord Jesus taught about this co-crucifixion with him. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's the same thing that Calvin was talking about, a daily advancement in the crucifixion of the old self. And so the co-crucifixion of the old self, the old you, the old Adam with Christ, is a daily crucifixion. It's a daily death. And I want you to put a bookmark right here in your mind, because we're going to return to that at the very conclusion of the message and consider, how do you do this? How do you die along with Christ? How do you obey? Because that's what the Lord says here. If you want to come after me, you must deny yourself and do this. You must take up your cross daily and follow me. So I want to consider at the end what that would be. But before we leave Adam, I mean Anthropos, I'll call him by his Greek rather than by his Hebrew name. Before we leave him here in verse 6, where it says, knowing this, that our old self, our old Anthropos, our old Adam, our old man, person, was crucified with him. I want to ask this question. Why is he old? Why is he old? Why is it old Adam? In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, one of the characters encounters Adam the First, and he's described as elderly. He's an elder. He's old Adam. And I'm sure Bunyan is thinking of this passage. Well, remember the two realms. Adam, there's the realm of Adam, and there's the realm of Christ, and there's no third that covers everything. Those two realms are also two ages in history, the present age and the age to come, the old age and the new one. And I think that age to come, my belief about the end time is that the age to come has expression on this earth in the millennial reign of Christ, where Christ returns and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth for 1,000 years before this earth is dissolved and there's a new heavens and a new earth. And so the history of this earth is divided into two ages, the age of Adam. We're living through it now. It's an age of death. Death is everywhere. Sin is everywhere. You can see it's the age of Adam. And the age to come, it's the age of Christ. And at the actually at the resurrection, you can say that age is kind of dawned. It's kind of a similar thing about that dawn coming. And so in a sense, we're living in at both times, or where both are sort of mingling together. But the old you belongs to the old age, this present age. The new you belongs to the new age, the age that's yet to come, where Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the new you already lives in that time ahead of time, before the time, because the new you walks in newness of life. And so old Adam is called old, not because there's anything necessarily elderly about your old self, but because it belongs to an old age, the age of Adam. And so it's called the old self. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we already read it this morning, but it says this: and do not be conformed to this age. It's a time word that's used here. It's translated as world, but it's actually a word that has to do with time. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then Romans chapter 13, Paul gives an exhortation to love, and then he drives it home in this way: do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So it's old Adam who's crucified with Christ with this result: in order that our body of sin might be destroyed, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Okay, so we have old Adam is crucified with Christ. You need to know that. And the result of that old, your old self's crucifixion with Christ is that your body of sin may be destroyed. What is that about? Well, he speaks of your body, not your body in itself, but your body as used by sin. That's the body of sin. The body as dominated by sin. The body under the dominion of sin. In fact, some translators translate it in that way. It's similar to what Paul's going to describe in chapter 7, verse 24. Not the body of sin, but the body of death. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? That's his body as dominated by death. And he doesn't want to be set free from his body. He wants to be set free from his body as it's dominated by death. And that's going to be by the same body rising in resurrection of life. But because of the old self being crucified with Christ, the result is your body, insofar as it's in an instrument in the service of sin, your body in that relationship with sin is nullified. It's reduced to nothing. It's destroyed as, so to speak, another body is built up in its place. It's actually the same body, but it's your body insofar as it's becoming an instrument of righteousness. And Paul's going to speak of the body in that way in chapter 6, verse 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so the old self is crucified in order that our body, in the way it's dominated by sin and the way it's used as an instrument of sin, that relationship between the body and sin might be destroyed, or that the body of sin might be destroyed. Well, we've seen three reasons why the old you can't just continue and thrive with sin like its character is, to just keep on sinning like Adam in the moment in which he sinned. We've seen three reasons, or two so far, why the old you can't just continue in sin in order that grace might increase even more. One is resurrection. Two is crucifixion. And the third is emancipation. The third is emancipation, and that's verse 7, except let me start it in at the end of verse 6. That our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's the result of this crucifixion with Christ and the body of sin being done away with, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin, is emancipated from sin. So you can't keep sinning as a Christian that grace might increase. One reason is resurrection, one is crucifixion, and one is emancipation, and that's what's being spoken of here. For he who has died, and that's died with Christ, that's what he's speaking of, the same thing, and died to sin, because you've died in Christ by faith. He who's died is freed from sin. Paul uses an interesting word to speak of this emancipation, and you might have it, actually, depending on what translation you're reading. They may have just translated it straight out. The word is justified. And we've had that word before. We've had that. It's been a very important word in Romans, and I hope you know what it means. I hope you know what the word justified means. The word justified means declared righteous. Declared righteous. Declared righteous, and righteous means measuring up to a standard. And so if you're a person is justified when they're declared to be measuring up to a standard. The word justified was an everyday word in Greek. It was used long before the New Testament was written for a variety of different situations. A Greek speaker would use that word justified. It's not a special theological word. I think we use it from time to time. When you hit return and you're typing, your cursor gets justified. Goes over to the margin. It is declared and shown to be measuring up to the standard of the left margin of your paper. It's justified. It's a justification left. That's what it's spoken of, I think. Romans is particularly interested in a certain kind of justification, and that is a justification in God's sight. That's a special kind of justification. To be declared righteous in God's eyes, to be declared as measuring up to a standard perfectly in God's eyes. Well, that's a special kind of justification, and that's exactly the kind of justification that he talks about in chapter 3 and verse 20. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. In his sight, the law doesn't work very well for being justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But faith alone in Christ and in his grace justifies in God's sight, declares someone to be righteous in God's sight. Well, here Paul's using that word justified, but he's using it in a different way than that very special justification in God's sight, which is by faith alone. And he uses it in a way which is means basically the same as to be emancipated. It means basically the same as to be freed, which is what my translation just goes ahead and translates it. He who has died is freed from sin, but it literally says justified from sin. To be justified is to be declared righteous, measuring up to a standard. To be justified from, and that's that, to be justified with the word from after it, is it means to be declared paid up in full and account settled towards someone who has a claim of mastery over you, like a slave owner, so that their claim of mastery is no longer valid. And so let's say a slave paid for his own freedom, and he paid all the money the master was asking, I guess, for that. To the master, you could say that that slave is justified from his master. He's met every claim of mastery of that master so that the master's claim is no longer valid and he's free. He's justified from that master. And so to be justified from amounts to, and it has to be those two words, justified from, amounts to a release from mastery. There's another place in Scripture that speaks of being justified from. And it's Paul's sermon to the Jews in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13 and verse 38, where he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified from through the law of Moses." And so he's using it in a special way, and my translation just says freed from those things. Everyone who believes is emancipated from the law of Moses and the way the law of Moses dominates and condemns and condemns you to actually a life of sin and death, and you can't get out of it. And the one who believes, not only justified in God's sight, which is a totally different thing, but is also justified from the tyranny of the law coming upon them in that way, because the claims of the law of Moses have all been settled. That's all over. And so they're justified from those things. So that's the point that Paul's making there in that sermon, when he uses that same expression there. So here Paul says, he who has died is freed from sin, is justified from sin, has paid all claims of mastery to the slave owner, which is sin. And so here Paul introduces, in his long answer to this question about should the Christian continue in sin, the idea of emancipation with the words justified from. Paul's going to expand on this theme of justification, of emancipation in his long answer. And later in this chapter, he's going to expand on it in Romans chapter 6, verse 15 to 22. But he's not going to use the word justification from again. He's going to use a different word, freedom. And that's where we're headed in Romans 6, verse 15 to 22. Well, we started out with what we thought might be a dumb question, didn't we? And it's not a dumb question. It's an insightful question. It's a useful question. It's a helpful question. And our paragraph with our three reasons of resurrection, crucifixion, and emancipation is just part of Paul's answer. Because Paul dignifies this question, even though it's a misguided question, certainly. Paul dignifies this question about should the Christian continue in sin in order that grace might abound and glorify God even more for abounding over that sin. Paul gives it a long answer. And so our three verses are just one part of that extended answer, but they form good reasons why the Christian shouldn't do that because of resurrection, because of crucifixion, and because of emancipation. Resurrection, verse 5, crucifixion, verse 6, and emancipation, verse 7. What do those three have in common? What do those three have in common? In fact, let your eye run down on verse 5, resurrection, verse 6, crucifixion, and verse 7, emancipation. What do all those three things have in common? You'll find it in verse 5, you'll find it in verse 6, and you'll find it in verse 7. And I'll tell you the answer. It's death. It's death. You'll find death. If we become, in verse 5, if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly also we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. You'll find death as well in verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be destroyed so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And you'll find it also in verse 7, which talks about emancipation. For he who has died with Christ, is freed from sin. So what does each have in common? Resurrection, crucifixion, and emancipation. They all speak of death, and they also all speak of Christ. Christ is in all three of those verses. Resurrection, it's his resurrection. Crucifixion, it's his crucifixion and ours with him. And emancipation, it's for those who have died with Christ. They're emancipated from sin. So they no longer have to serve sin like a slave. So what does it mean to die together with Christ, to co-die with Christ? How do you do that? And how do you do that daily? That's what the Lord said, take up your cross daily, to die to sin and to do it more and more each day. How do you do that? By faith in his grace, by faith in the free favor of Christ. That's what kills and crucifies sin. That's the demise, ultimately, and there's a lot of ways to fight against the old Adam besides this, and you should do them all. But that's the demise of the old Adam, the old you, so that the new comes and takes its place. It's by trusting in the grace of Christ. So that Paul says, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, very familiar verse, but read it with our verse in mind. I have been crucified with Christ. What does he mean? The old me, Paul says, the old Adam, the old man, the old person. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I, the old me, who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, now he's talking about the new self, the one who walks in newness of life, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's the principle of this newness, the new person, the newness of life. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me by grace. It's by faith in grace that the old self is crucified daily in Christ and the new one arises little by little to take its place. It's by trusting in the free grace, the free favor of Christ, and in that way becoming immersed in the whole realm of Christ. Because remember, and I'll close with this, grace doesn't just exist. It exists and it reigns. It reigns where sin once reigned. That is, it reigns in you. And it does that just because Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lordship of Christ. And We thank you that it's expressed in us through this crucifixion of the old self by faith in your grace that's found in the gospel, that's found in Christ. We pray that you might crucify more and more the old self in us as we trust in your grace and are transformed by Christ and by the grace that's found in Christ and become more and more characterized as people of grace, people who show grace to others as we are transformed, as the old is crucified and the new arises to take its place. We thank you that for any who are in Christ, old things are passed away and the new has come in Christ. We pray that you'd help us as we live in the experience of that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.